Hallelujah and amen to that. That's incredible, Lord. So it's such a blessing to be here this morning and be able to worship and serve along each one of you. Lindsay and I are so delighted to be back. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Clay Warden, and I had the privilege of serving here for 4 years, the children's and youth and college director, and I'm so delighted to be back. We're in our final semester at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. And we thought we were going to escape the cold coming down here, but we might have brought it with us. Maybe we can take it back. We'll see what we can do on that. But we're delighted to be with you this morning. And I invite you this morning to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Joshua. We're going to be looking at the first chapter and in the first 9 verses there. As you're turning there, by way of introduction for Joshua, Joshua comes right after the Pentateuch. It's the 6th book in the Bible. And throughout the Pentateuch, we've seen mighty events of the Lord. We've seen, obviously creation and fall and the patriarchs, then the Exodus and all of the law. We've seen incredible, incredible power and beauty and relationship of God with his people. And strumming throughout the middle of the entire Pentateuch is a promise God made to Abraham and to all his descendants, a promise of presence, a promise of seed, and a promise of land. And up to this point, the Israelites have tasted the first two aspects of it. They've become a mighty nation. The Lord has grown them into a huge nation. They've seen and felt his presence distinctly, especially in the Exodus. But they've yet to enter into the promised land. They've yet to taste the final bit of the promise that he offered in Genesis 12. And we stand on the cusp of that this morning. This morning we come to the text of a people longing to enter into the inheritance promised to them, longing to go and taste that covenant. So I invite you to join me in reading Joshua 1:1-9. Hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in the midst of our busy lives, in the midst of many things running through our heads, in the midst of looking forward to the new year, in the midst of just life, and come to pause as your church to reflect on who you are, to be then sent out in your mission, in your world. Father, we ask that you might draw together all of us as your church underneath your spirit, and that he might come and make this word known to us. Father, we ask that you might come and change our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to start by just inviting you to imagine what it would be like to be one of those Israelites standing with Joshua, standing ready to go into the promised land. Remember, this is the second generation that come out from the Exodus. The first generation don't get to come into the promised land because they disobeyed the Lord and were thus punished. But this group, after wandering for 40 years, is going to finally get to go in. But as verses 1 and 2 in our passage here make abundantly clear, they're doing it without their leader. They're doing it without Moses. Unless we just brush over this, it's helpful for us to remember just how important Moses was to these people and is to us. Moses was the one who, said, the scriptures say, spoke to the Lord face to face as a friend. They've seen Moses come out off the mountain and out of the temple, or out of the tabernacle, his face shining because he's before the presence of the Lord. They've seen him do miracles. They've seen him call forth water. They've seen him speak to the Lord. He is the Lord's chosen instrument and vessel. He was the leader of the Exodus. And he's not going to be there? They're about to enter a land which the first scouts who went in and described it said it's filled with giants, and we're going there without our leader. Imagine the trepidation involved. Imagine the both longing as well as just great fear and uncertainty which these people are feeling all intertwined as they stand on the doorstep of the promise of God. I was trying to think through what were situations where I felt similar feelings like this. An instance came to mind, and it was the first time that Lindsay left me at home with Everett as a baby, all alone. And we had like a military-grade briefing beforehand of here's what's going to happen, he can't even move yet, he's just in the swing. If he cries, here's his bottle. You know, and Lindsay wrote it all out because she knows I'm going to forget everything anyways. But I remember when she left, I looked at Everett, he was sitting in his swing just rocking away, and I was like, all right, buddy, we just got to survive an hour. I feel like we can do it, but I still am very unsure. I have got a lot of fear still right now in this moment. And I'd argue that we might know the story, know the end of it, but these people in this story, hearing this word, had no clue what was going to happen when they stepped foot in. They had no clue what was going to happen, and there's distinct fear and uncertainty here. And the Lord's first movement into this is to assure them of what is going to be the core of what we're going to talk about today. And that's that his abiding presence is going to equip them to engage in his unchanging mission. I'm going to say that again, that God's abiding presence is what equips the people of God to engage in his unchanging mission. So we're going to look at the first piece of that first, just that God's abiding presence is continual. Look with me in the text, starting, and we're going to look at verse 3. It says, after he's already said in verse 1 and 2 very, very clearly, hey, Moses is not here anymore, you're in charge. How does he encourage Joshua and the people? He says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. In that one little sentence, God immediately draws the people back to generations of faithfulness of the Lord. He's drawing them back to remember, I promised this to Abraham all that long time ago. And I know you're scared, but guess what? Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Continue down. Look, after he describes how big the land is, look in verse 5 with me. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Again, the Lord is choosing his words very carefully here. He's recalling back. Remember those scouts who came back that said giants were in the land? You don't have to worry about any of the people in your way. You don't have to worry about it, not because you're the greatest army in the world, but because I am with you, just as I was with Moses, so I'm with you. Anytime the scriptures repeat something, it bears listening very, very closely to. Just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. And then right there at the very end of that, and I will not leave you or forsake you. Then look at the bottom half of verse 9. After he commands Joshua multiple things, he says, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord's first movement to the people of Israel isn't to say, hey, get out those spears and start practicing. You guys have got to be on your A game. No, his first move is say, I am here with you. I am your God. Recall my faithfulness and remember that I will be with you. That is the hope of the people of God, is God's continuing presence. That's the linchpin to this entire endeavor. The entire endeavor from all of Scripture, but it's specifically looking here in this moment when there's so much uncertainty. How the Lord moves in with hope is just telling them, remember, I will be here with you. You do not go alone. Most people, when we come to this passage, hone in on, you know, verses 6 and 7 and 9, looking at, be strong and courageous. You know, we love to grasp a hold of things that we think we can control. And we look at this and we say, oh, what this passage is about is just screwing down my courage to the sticking place. It's about grabbing a hold of everything with as strong a hand as I can get. It's about me going in. It's about me having the courage. And this dovetails beautifully with our kind of American ideals of individualism and autonomy and kind of self-will. We love this idea. It's about me and what I bring to the table. But if we read this passage that way, we're missing what the scriptures are saying. Because it's actually not about us. What matters here in this text and here in this room is God's abiding presence. Their first step into the promised land and every step afterwards is dependent upon God being there with them. One of my professors loves to look at the different verb types, well, all of them really, but the different verb types. There's imperative verbs, which are things you're supposed to do. This is a command. You will go do this. But Scripture is incredible that all the imperatives are founded upon indicatives. They're founded upon truths already said. The imperative that Joshua gets here, be strong and courageous, is dependent upon the indicative that my character, my presence, will be with you. You are not called to do this on your own. In fact, any call that I give to you is founded upon me being with you. That is what matters. That is where our hope is. And what's incredible is this isn't just a one-time shot. This is echoed all across the scriptures. We've already referenced him earlier. In Genesis 12, Abraham is given a call. He says, hey, leave your homeland, leave everything you know, and go. And I, God, will make you a great nation. I will give you a land. I will show you where to go, and I will be with you. Man, that's a hard call. Think about that if you got the call to just get up and go. And how is he able to do that? Look just a couple chapters further in Genesis 17. The covenant that God establishes with me says, I establish this everlasting covenant with you and your offspring, and I will be your God. The reason he's able to take those steps towards the promised land, which they are standing on the brink of now, is because God promises, I will be your God. I will be with you. And you know, I go to Covenant Theological Seminary, so I don't think they'd give me the degree unless I talked about covenants everywhere I went. But the reality is, if you look at the covenants in Scripture, intrinsic in covenant making is this incredible, enduring relationship which is woven into it. It's something so much more personal than a contract and so much more enduring than any other relationship. It's saying, I will be responsible and tie myself to you. And it's easy to say that. It's crazy when you think about who is offering that covenant. The holy creator, Lord God, King of the universe, has said, I will be with you and I will never forsake you. I'm tying myself to you, even though you are sinful and broken and rebellious. Let that sink in. We often only enter into contracts or anything else with people that we are sure will not let us down. The God of the universe says, out of my love for you, I will put my presence in your midst and I will never leave. That should give us pause. That should make us stop and think. It should change how we live. And one of the most incredible examples of this in the Old Testament was the tabernacle. My professor for our Pentateuch class was this Leviticus scholar, which there's not a whole lot of those in the world who really are passionate about the law. But he was so incredible in showing just the love woven into the law. And the love woven into the tabernacle and how the people interacted with it. And he's like, just imagine, there's this tent of meeting in the middle of your camp. Everything else is surrounded around it. It's organized around it. Different tribes going different places based off where they're supposed to be in relation to the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies is there. The Ark is there. God's presence is in your camp. There's a visible symbol of God dwelling with his people in the middle of their camp. And Dr. Clark went on to say, and that means you do everyday life with the presence of God out of the corner of your eye. Think about that. When they take out the trash, when they would eat dinner, when they do business, the tabernacle of God, God's dwelling place, his visible home, is just right there. The King of creation is in their midst. And how much more so for us as New Testament believers. Just a couple days ago, we celebrated the birth of Christ, the incarnation where God himself came and dwelt among us. John 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The verb there is, he tabernacled, he dwelled, he abided with us. pounding through the reality that God's presence is rooted in what he has done in the covenants to us. He has promised his abiding presence to us. Later on in the gospel, after Jesus predicts his death, he promises the Holy Spirit in John 16. He's saying, it's for your benefit that I leave so that the Helper may come, that he may be with you, that he may abide with you. After his death and resurrection, when Christ comes and gives the command to baptize, go and baptize, at the very end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, what does it say? Behold, I'm with you always, till the end of the age. Every single one of them are founded upon God's abiding presence with us. And what's even crazier is in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul's talking specifically about sexual immorality, he roots where that dwelling is now. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples where the Holy Spirit dwells? Brothers and sisters, ancient Israelites had to walk out their tent to catch a view of the dwelling place of the Lord. You and I merely have to look in a mirror to see where God himself dwells, where God himself has chosen to abide. That is incredible. And God's abiding presence is not just studied throughout, it's bookended in the scriptures. You look in Genesis 1 and 2, this incredible picture of communion and fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God, that they had unending access to the Lord, that they were able to abide with God in an intimate way. Then you look in the end at Revelation 21, when Christ is descending in the second coming, how John describes it, he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Brothers and sisters, the hope and sustenance of the people of God is dependent upon his abiding presence, upon him remaining faithful and true to abide with us. Now, some of you might hear this this reality, this truth, that we have a holy God who dwells within us and be crushed. Some of you are all too aware of your own sin, and the idea that a holy God is here with us just offers nothing but despair, because you know you don't measure up. Brothers and sisters, if that's you, remember the character of the God who chooses to be in relationship with you. He is the God who has given his only son so that you might be returned to the family. He is steadfast and faithful to provide gracious love to all thousands of generations. He is the God who reaches out and redeems us. That is our God. So do not fear. Others of you might hear this and feel a bit of an uncomfortable weight settle in. Perhaps it's a habitual sin that you're just sitting in, and the idea that there's a holy God dwelling within you offers fear. If that's the case, brothers and sisters, hear the sober warning behind it. Our actions and consequences in everyday life do matter, and they are done in the presence of a holy God. Our lives should reflect that. But God is no just stalking tattletale. Our God is one who is an ever-loving, ever-present Father who beckons us into relationship so that we might flourish, so that all of creation might flourish. And he wants to bless us so that we might become a blessing to others. Brothers and sisters, remember, the abiding presence of God is what equips his people for his unchanging mission. Look, and so just as we saw that this abiding presence is studied throughout the Bible over and over and over again, in the same way we see that the mission of God has not changed since page one. Since the very beginning, God's plan has not changed. His plan has been to fill the earth with his glory, with his blessing, and with his image. And nothing's changed about that. We see in Genesis 1 the creational mandate to Adam and Eve, right, that you should be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth and have dominion over it. What he's doing is imbuing humanity with his image and with a task, with his mission. He's equipping them so that they might be able to go, and as they multiply, God's glory spreads across the earth because his people are there. Think about it. He could have used anything, and he chose to use us. What a blessing that that calling still remains on us today. And after the fall, we see that God establishes his covenant again, more kind of individually with Abraham, right? So that, but what's within the Abrahamic covenant says, I will bless you so that through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The purpose of election is for the flourishing of all of creation. Often we look at the doctrine of election, we keep it this cold, sterile thing, but what we've done is ripped the heart of love out of it. God's reason for election is so that all of creation might flourish and be blessed. What an incredible mission that we've been grafted into. And coming back to our text here, looking at how that mission is at this point in history coming to fruition, how he's doing this now is through his people coming into the promised land. And honestly, this is where even geography plays towards his mission. God could have chosen anywhere to place his people. And where does he put them? He puts them in this little strip of land that actually turns out to be the superhighway between all the major powers of the ancient world that day. If you wanted to go between the great nations, you had to go through this one little land bridge. And God said, and this is where I'm setting my holy people. God is so purposeful in his calling, in his election, and his placement so that his original unchanging mission is still being fulfilled. What an incredible, incredible thing. In Exodus 19, right before they're given the Ten Commandments, God says something of the Israelites. He says, you shall be a treasured possession. You shall be a kingdom of priests, and you shall be a holy nation. God sets them apart, and he establishes these people as a kingdom of priests. This doesn't mean that each one of them will be a Levitical priest. What this means is that each one of them is a mediator and a representative of God's grace and glory and image wherever they go and in whatever they do. You'll notice the scriptures don't say, hey, make sure that everyone who comes through here, shuffle them into the synagogue. Make that be your task. Just go to the synagogue and then you can go on your way. No, what God says is go do life and don't let this book depart from your lips. You are my representative. You. What an incredible way that he has called his kingdom to be spread. And those exact same descriptors we see in Exodus 19 are found in 1 Peter 2. What was then true of the people of God is still true of the people of God. We are a treasured possession. We are a holy nation. We are a kingdom of priests. And our ability to enter into this mission is further clarified in other ways in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, there's this beautiful, beautiful picture. The first 7 verses show that there's one unified calling. It says, you've been called into one spirit, one body, one gospel, one faith. We have been given God himself in Christ. We've been adopted into his family, each one of us. And as such, each one of us is his representative. Each one of us shows the world his face by being faithful in it. And that means that regardless of any gifting, regardless of any vocation, you are who God calls to be his priest. So often we like to make walls in our lives about what belongs to us, what belongs to somebody else. And very often this sacred-secular divide runs straight through the middle of our hearts. Evangelism, mission, any of that is actually for just people who are missionaries, people who have gone to seminary, people who are doing ordained ministry. I'm just fill in the blank. And we've missed it. We've missed it entirely. Because you realize that you go places, know people, and have relationships that a minister will never get to go. And God's plan isn't to just send everyone through the seminary and go and just forge and barge into each one of your relationships. No, in those places, God says, and I have sent you, my servant. I have sent you. That is our hope. That is our goal. We get to be a part of God's mission in this earth. A great pastor and theologian, John Stott, once said when people came to Sunday service, he said, y'all probably think that you came here to support my vocation. Says it's actually backwards. I come here every Sunday to support you in your vocations. In your vocation, wherever it is, whatever you may be doing, I've come to support you. We are called into this mission, this unified mission, but we're called to do it differently. Later on in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we see the incredible diversity that a creative God weaves into his people. Some are called to be teachers and preachers. Some are called to do this task or that task, all for the building up of the church. Some of you are called to be engineers, some to be accountants, some to be welders, a million different things. And each one of those can be done for the glory of God in the sake of his mission. One of the most incredible things in the Old Testament, in Exodus 31, in the building of the tabernacle we were talking about earlier, the scriptures say that the Spirit of God came upon the builders who built the tabernacle. It's a very rare thing in the Old Testament when it says the Spirit of God comes upon someone. And how incredible is it that God so chose to put his Spirit upon the manual laborers who are building his tent. That should give us great hope and joy in whatever aspect of life that we're walking in, that God has placed you purposefully there for the sake of his mission, which hasn't changed since the beginning of time. Brothers and sisters, you're a kingdom of priests. Do you believe it? Will you live it? I think often when we think about the mission of God, a language lesson is helpful. And that lesson of language isn't Hebrew or Greek, it's actually English. And I have enough trouble with that to begin with. But the reality is, I think that we just need to be able to switch a small little verb. So often when we come to the idea of how we're supposed to engage with the mission of God, we say have to. I have to go to church. I have to do this. I have to do that. I would argue that one of the most important things we as Christians can do to understand our place in the mission of God is change the have to get to. I get to be a part of a story God started when he said, in the beginning, let there be light. I get to be a part of the mission of God that is spreading across the entire globe. I get to be a part of showing the angels and the principles and the heavenly realms God's manifold wisdom. I get to be a part of God's mission. Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to change that verb. But so often that's hard for us because our first instinct when we hear about mission is often to put up walls. Sometimes that's out of pride. You say, how dare you tell me what to do? How dare you try and put walls on my life? I'm done with you. Or sometimes when we come to it not understanding our own agency. I could never do that. I don't know enough. I don't have the right answers. I don't pray beautifully enough. I don't fill in the blank. But always casting ourselves down on the word enough. Sometimes we don't believe the gospel. We say, God could never use someone as broken as me. He could never love me or use me. Brothers and sisters, I would argue that the greatest apologetic that our church, Big C, has to offer is not an airtight argument. It's not beautiful theological words. It's not knowing all the answers, and it's not about being perfect. What we have as the church of the living God to offer is a faithful and humble and loving obedience to the Lord. It's about loving one another. It's about loving the Lord God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our biggest apologetic is not coming on the stage and debating. It's, in fact, living lives of faith in the world. That is what we're called to. In John 13, Christ says, how will these people know that you're mine? They'll know your mind by your love for one another. What a beautiful thing. We know how to love from we're as small as Elijah. That's what God says. Here is how you proclaim my name to the earth. Here is how you indwell my image. In closing, we'll circle back to Joshua and the Israelites. They were standing on the edge of promise. We might have read the story and know what comes next, but they had no idea what was coming next. They had no clue. There's a lot of potential there. And in a lot of ways, we're in a very similar spot. We have been given God's presence. We've been given a gospel which says, I declare you are mine, sons and daughters. I have come to make all things new. He made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf, so that in Christ we might become the very righteousness of God. We have been given a gospel of grace which is astounding. And we have been specifically placed and specifically gifted to work out his mission. And we stand at the beginning of a new year. A time when we can change things and just cover it under, well, it's a New Year's resolution. We're standing on the edge of promise and potential. So First Presbyterian Church, what if this year we lived our whole lives in recognition of the holy God who dwells and abides within us? What if this year we trusted more in that presence than our own strength and our own willpower? What if we looked in the mirror and saw his indwelling presence and leaned into his mission, which he has specifically gifted and placed each one of us to? Brothers and sisters, let us this year remember and live in light of his abiding presence and lean in to the great opportunity which we get to be a part of in his unchanging mission. Hallelujah and amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful for the gospel which you extend to us, which we can never deserve. Father, we come to you thankful that you and you alone call us yours and your own and make it so. Father, you give us a spirit of adoption and not of fear. You call us your heirs, co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Father, thank you for your abiding presence, which you tell us will be with us till the end of the age. Father, I ask that you might help us as your church be ever more present and cognizant of that presence and lean into and circle together as your church towards your mission. Father, we love you, and we're so thankful for the people that you've brought here this morning so that your spirit might come and make us one. It's in Christ's strong name we pray. Amen.